Do find in your Bibles again, Esther 5 through to chapter 7, as we think about the two banquets that are before us this morning. Let me pray once more. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wonderful grace. Thank you that we see your grace at work in the story of Esther. And thank you that that points us forward to an even greater grace that you've displayed and shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to marvel at that grace and to know that grace at work in our lives this morning. Through your word we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, before we pick up the story in chapter 5, let me recap very briefly where we've come from so far. We began, if you remember, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 with the story of two queens, the fall of Queen Vashti and the rise of Queen Esther, who God moved into position for such a time as this. And then last week, we had the story of two plots. The plot to assassinate King Xerxes, which was foiled by Mordecai, and the plot to annihilate God's people, which was instigated by Haman. And that's where we hit the pause button last week, with brave Esther preparing to go before the king to plead with him on behalf of her people, even if it meant that she would perish. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews here in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, i.e. when this time of fasting and calling out to God is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And it's at this point in the story that everything seems to slow down. You see, the first four chapters cover a 9-year period in Persian history. And the next four chapters take place over just 2 days. 2 days that are absolutely crucial to the life of God's people. 2 days that are centered around two banquets. But as you can see, the story doesn't begin in the banqueting hall. It actually begins just outside the king's hall with Esther preparing to go in. Verse 1 of chapter 5, on the third day, the fasting is now done. Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. Now, you've probably heard the phrase before, dress to impress. Well, that's exactly what Esther does. She puts on her finest royal robes, not to seduce the king, but to remind him that she is the queen that he has chosen. And so in all her royal splendor, Queen Esther approaches the inner court. Can you imagine how nervous she must have been? Sweaty palms, heart beating, head bowed as she comes in before the presence of this king. How would Xerxes respond? Would he hold out the golden scepter to her? And if the Book of Esther was a film, this would be the perfect point, wouldn't it, for an advert break? Just to build the tension. As Esther enters in before the king, what will Xerxes do? Well, thankfully, we don't need to wait that long to see how the king does respond in verse 2. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. The relief. Oh, the relief. It must have been tangible, mustn't it? After 3 days of fasting and pleading with God, she goes before the king and all is well. In fact, not only is all well, not only is the king willing to listen to her, but he'll give her everything she wants, verse 3. Then the king asks, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now that's classic king speak, for you can have what you want, Esther. I'm the king, and whatever you ask, I can do it. I'll sort it for you. But for some reason, she doesn't think this is the right place or time to raise the subject. And so instead, she invites the king and Haman to the first of two banquets. And to be fair, banquet number one feels a bit like a non-event because nothing really seems to happen. The king asks the same question there again in verse 6. Esther, what do you want? It will be given to you. But for whatever reason, it's still not the right time for Esther to reveal her hand. And so another banquet is prepared for the following day. Now, if anything like me, you're probably asking the question then, what is the point of this first banquet? Why does this first banquet even happen? Well, the simple answer is we're not actually told. Banquet number one doesn't seem to achieve anything other than delay the suspense, build the tension maybe even more. But it does show us something, doesn't it? It shows us, it gives us another unwanted glimpse of Haman's proud heart. Have a look down at verse 9. Haman went out that day, out of this first banquet, happy and in high spirits, happy that he's been included in this prestigious gathering. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. You see, a heart full of hate can never stay happy for long. Here is a proud man who lived for the praise of people. That was his God, Haman's God. What he idolized was the adulation of people, the praise of people, people to acknowledge him, but he's getting none of it from Mordecai. No praise, no recognition whatsoever. And so he heads for home with this outward show of restraint, but he's still raging, isn't he, on the inside? And when he gets back home, look at what proud Haman does in verse 10. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all Haman had it. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But verse 13, there's a blot on the landscape of Haman's proud heart. All this stuff that Haman has gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. Can you hear the disdain in his voice? That Jew. Such is his hatred towards Mordecai and his people. And his wife and his friends don't help the situation either, do they? In fact, in verse 14, they're just as bad. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reach into a height of 50 cubits, that's 75 feet, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. The gallows have now been erected down the bottom of the garden, just outside Haman's house. And so as chapter 5 comes to an end, it feels, doesn't it, like Haman's in the box seats? It feels like he's the one in control. It feels like he's the one calling the shots. But of course, the reality is very different because the one who sits on the throne of the universe has other plans for Mordecai and indeed other plans for Haman as well. And so while Haman sleeps, our gracious God is quietly at work again behind the scenes. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthanar and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Do you remember that detail from last week? Mordecai not only saved the life of the king, but what he did was written down and preserved in the royal archives. And so God, in his wonderful, wonderful providence, the night before Mordecai is to be impaled on a 75-foot pole, the king can't sleep. He's restless. And it just so happens that his chosen bedtime reading is the last 12 years of his reign, which is probably enough to put most people to sleep. And it just so happens that the book falls open at the chapter that records the foiled plot to assassinate him. And it just so happens that Mordecai is the hero of that story. And so the next morning, Xerxes wakes up and he wants to put things right. He wants Mordecai to be honored for what he did. And that very moment, while he's discussing this with his attendants, who walks in but Haman? I mean, you can't script this, can you? This is heavenly timing. Haman is there to get the king's stamp of approval to have Mordecai executed, impaled on a pole. But before he can make his request, the king speaks in verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked, "What should be done for the man who the king delights to honor?" And Haman, being the proud man he is, cannot see beyond himself. The king must have him in mind, surely. He must be talking about me, thinks Haman. And so he dreams up the most lavish public ceremony he can think of in verse 7 through to verse 9. "For the man the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" You can imagine Haman smiling to himself, can't you? As he begins to soak up the adulation of the adoring crowds in his own mind, as he pictures all that's coming his way. But then his whole world comes crashing down around him. Verse 10. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested." Pause for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. "Do not neglect anything you have recommended." And of course, Haman's got no option, has he, but to obey. He came to ask the king for permission to have Mordecai killed, but he ends up leading Mordecai through the streets of Susa, dressed in a royal robe, riding on the king's horse. And Haman is the one shouting out as Mordecai's on the horse. How the tables have turned. And the contrast in verse 12 is a beautiful one. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, heads back to his normal day's work, it seems, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. And if Haman thought that was bad, things are about to get even worse as the second banquet begins. Have a look at verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Before he's had the chance to fully download the morning's activities with his wife and with his friends, he's dragged off to banquet number 2. And for the third time, the king asks Esther the same question. It's there in verse 2. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." And this time Esther makes her request clear. And she does so, doesn't she, with great tact. Verse 3 and verse 4. "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. That is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated, quoting the very words from the edict that went out across the whole of Persia. The king, as you can imagine, is stunned, bewildered, and angry all at the same time. Where is he? Says Xerxes. Where is the man who would dare to do such a thing to my queen? And by this point, Haman must have been squirming in his seat, mustn't he? As Esther points across the table and utters those fateful words in verse 6, an adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman. And in that moment, Haman's whole world comes crumbling down. It's like on The Apprentice, but obviously far, far worse, isn't it? When they're all gathered in the boardroom and the finger comes out and points across, it's you. You're fired. But this time the finger comes across the table and it's Esther's. And Esther says, it's him. That's the man that has been planning all this against me and my people. The king got up in a rage, left his wine and went out into the palace garden, probably to try and process what's happened. How's all these things fit together? How has this all taken place on his watch? But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. How the tables have turned. Only two chapters ago, Esther approached the king in fear and in trepidation because of Haman. And now Haman falls in fear at the feet of Queen Esther. And as he does at that very moment, the king walks back in, verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And so the same attendants that had just hurried Haman into that banquet moments before are now hurrying him out with a bag over his head to the place of his execution. You can see that in verse 9 and 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house." He had set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. It's an incredible turn of events, isn't it? At the end of chapter 5, Haman had a pole set up for Mordecai at the bottom of his own garden. And by the end of chapter 7, Haman is impaled on that same pole that he had set up. As the proverb says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. Haman, you see, fell into his own pit, and he was crushed by the stone that he had rolled. He was impaled on the pole that he had set up. In the words of Ella Fitzgerald, what a difference a day makes. Or in the case of Mordecai and Haman, what a difference 2 days make, or two banquets make. Haman is humiliated, exposed, and judged, while Mordecai is saved, honored, and exalted to the top seats at the king's table. It is one of the great reversals, isn't it, that we read of in the Bible? And of course, it points us forward to the greatest of all reversals brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ. After centuries of waiting for the Messiah, after 3 years of public ministry, after 6 hours of anguish on a cross and a cry of "it is finished," the whole of history is turned upside down by what Jesus Christ accomplished. You see, in the days of Mordecai and Esther, it must have felt, mustn't it, like evil was winning as the rulers of the day plotted together and as the order was written and sent out across the entire Persian Empire. It must have felt like the end for God's people. But God was about to turn the tables of history. And it was no different in the days of Jesus. as the religious leaders and the rulers of that day got together and plotted and conspired to have Jesus killed, as the sign was written in the different language, is placed above the head of Jesus, as he was nailed to that cross, it must have felt like the end, as the disciples from various vantage points maybe looked on and thought, it's all over. God was about to turn the tables again in an even more significant way. Comes together wonderfully in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, whom God had chosen. You see, these human agents, these leaders plotted and planned and conspired to get Jesus out of the way. They meant it for evil. But, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, behind all their evil scheming, the hidden hand of God was at work ordering all things in order to bring about his saving purposes. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the good that God purposed through the death of his own son, his sin-bearing work on the cross, was the salvation of countless souls for all eternity, including you. Including you. That's what God is doing. That's what God is working to in the most futile situations of life. There's so much more we could say about the hidden hand of God, the courage of Esther, the pride of Haman, and how destructive it is. But for now, let us simply rejoice in a God who has turned the tables of history. Through his death and resurrection, he has defeated evil, and he has delivered his people for the most glorious eternity. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you've got a story. You've got a story of how God has turned the tables for you, how he's turned your life and your eternity upside down. And so the question that we finish with is this: will you tell that story to the world? Will you? Will you tell that story of what God has done in Jesus Christ, not just to change your now, but to change your forever? We want to be people who share that story. That's why in a few weeks' time we've set aside 3 evenings, because we want to go deeper in the gospel. And the deeper we know the gospel, the more simply we'll be able to share it with other people. You have a magnificent story to tell. And with God's help, we can tell that story to the world. In a moment, we're going to sing. But before we do, why don't you read those words that we are going to sing as you think about that wondrous story and what God has done in Jesus.